And open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I've been going through this book of Colossians on Sunday mornings, and we're here in the 20th verse of chapter 1. As you remember, this book of the Bible was penned by the Apostle Paul. He is in Rome. He is under house arrest. He's there for 2 years. He pens four letters. He cannot go and see these churches as he has had a part in, although he wasn't physically a part of Colossae. He was a part of it through Ephesus, I believe. And he uses this time to pen those four prison epistles, and this is one of them. He pens this letter. He sends it, hands it to a man by the name of Tychicus, along with the letter to Philemon. And Tychicus and Onesimus, with those two letters, leave Rome. They go to Colossae, and I would imagine the first letter handed to them was the letter to Philemon. I would think he would want them to get that right before they read the next thing. And the second one here, of course, is the book of Colossians. Young church in that Lycus Valley there in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And a few years old, but dealing with the struggle of the person of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the book of Colossians, it's really about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's stand together. We'll pick it up in verse 20, and I'll review a teeny bit, not too much, but Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Notice the Bible says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." I want to have some fun, kind of go through the first chapter of Colossians, and try to follow the length of the sentences in this book of the Bible. Very interesting, but that's a side issue. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness, and pray you bless the message today. Thank you for loving us. And I do ask if someone's here today that's not saved, that today would be the day they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. But for those of us that do know you, Lord, help us to understand what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to tell this church at Colossae. Again, fill me afresh and anew with thy Spirit. Remove any distractions from this room and from our minds this morning, and may your word have free course. We ask your blessing and help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In the science world, there is a distinction made between the fields of what is referred to as pure science and applied science. Here's what I mean. You say, "Preacher, I didn't come here for school." Well, we'll get to the point here. Pure science is also called fundamental science or basic science. It basically seeks to understand how things work. Expand our knowledge of things. What it deals with is abstract facts, laws, like the laws of thermodynamics and Newton's law. And the goal of pure science is to understand the mechanics of God's creation, how things work. For example, pure science would seek to find out things like what causes cells to divide, or the relationship between the angles of an isosceles triangle, or the gravitational pull in different places on the earth. That's what pure science seeks to find out. Applied science, on the other hand, seeks to develop practical solutions for real-world problems using the principles of pure science. That's what it does. So, in other words, applied science would take that understanding of why and the ways cells divide and use that information to help cancer patients. How do we use that to help someone? They would take the understanding of geometry and use it to design a bridge that people are going to drive over. They would take that understanding of gravitational pull and use that information to design different types of airplanes for people to use when traveling. So that's the difference between pure science and applied science. Now, if you were to ask, or we were to ask, which of these two sciences do we need in order to best benefit mankind? Well, the answer would be both. You'd need both of them. Because what practical good is pure science, knowing how things work, without applied science, putting those practical things into practice in a practical way? Other than really nothing more than interesting academic knowledge. It doesn't help anybody. And again, what good is applied science if it's not based on pure science? That's pretty dangerous. Imagine if someone designed a roller coaster and they did not use the principles of science to do that. They just said, well, we'll just do whatever. I would not ride that roller coaster, all right? But again, to have any practical advantage, pure science must produce applied science. You say, preacher, where are you going? You know, there's a similar principle in Christianity. There is pure theology, if you don't mind me putting it that way, and applied theology. Our pure theology is our theology that's our doctrine, what we believe. And by the way, it ought to be biblical to be pure. When it's biblical, it's pure. It's what you and I believe about God, what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, what we believe about the Holy Spirit, salvation, the local church, all of those things, what we believe, our theology, our doctrine, is our pure theology. But applied theology is this: how those doctrines affect our lives. What does it mean to me and you on a practical daily basis? That's kind of what Paul is dealing here with in Colossians chapter 1 and our text. Now, for the past six verses, Paul has been reminding this young church of Colossae, or at Colossae, of the pure theology of Jesus Christ. We saw that last week, beginning in verse 14. Notice, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. So what he's been telling them here is this pure theology of who Jesus Christ is and what he did for them. For example, he said Jesus is the image of God. He is God in the flesh. He said Jesus is the creator of all things. He told us that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He told us he's the one that delivered us from the power of darkness. He redeemed us through his blood, and how he, the Lord Jesus Christ, should have preeminence in our lives. That's the theology. Now, from verses 20 to 23, Paul is going to show them how those truths affect us personally. And specifically, the truths about salvation. In other words, what the truth of salvation should produce and will produce in the life of the believer. Now, I'd like for us to notice just a simple two-word phrase, how he's directing this to them. Notice verse 21, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. This morning I want to preach a very simple message on this subject, how the work of Christ affects you as a believer. Now, there's no doubt that salvation is rooted in theology. It absolutely is. In other words, you cannot be saved, one cannot be saved, without understanding and believing certain theological things about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to believe who He is, God in the flesh, Lord of all, Creator, and so forth. And we have to believe what He did on the cross, His work. So we have to understand in our minds the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins, paid for our sins in full, was buried, and rose from the dead. And when we repent of our sin and trust Him as Savior, we have eternal life. Salvation is simple. It's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the theology. But you know, when salvation is real and when it is truly believed, it's going to produce certain things. It's going to result in certain things. And to me, they are very encouraging things that I read this morning. And I want to look at those things that we find here in our text this morning. I believe in our text, we'll see four things that salvation does for me and for you. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you can get saved today. You can trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, knowing that today is the day of salvation. I notice, first of all, number one, the first thing that salvation does for me and you, notice first, the peace salvation provides. Look at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So one of the things that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ provides for every true believer is this: peace. Peace. Do you know peace is what the Lord Jesus Christ promised to every believer? Do you remember during His earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus said to this in John chapter 14 and verse 27. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So the Lord Jesus Christ, for those of us that know Him as Savior, understand something. What salvation, the theology of our salvation, should produce something when we believe it, and that is this: peace. And I wonder this morning, do you have it? Are you a person whose life would be described as being a person of peace? Now, when we talk about peace in the Bible, there's actually two types of peace that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ provides. The first one is this: it is peace with God. Again, notice verse 20 of our text. He says, having made peace, how? Through the blood of His cross. What does He provide for us, salvation? Peace with God. Do you understand that because of the fall of man, all of mankind is born separated from God? We are born lost and destined for an eternal hell. We are born bent against God, bent against His word. We're born in sin. The Bible describes us as enemies of God, as naturally rebellious to the things of God. We are naturally at birth at war with God. And we need reconciliation with Him. In other words, we're at war with God, so a peace treaty has to be made. Now, for mankind, there is only one way to make peace with God, and He tells us it here in the text. It is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, understand something, a peace treaty with God has been made. July 2nd, 1776, you should be familiar with that date. 13 American colonies declared themselves as free and independent states from Britain. They actually made the Declaration on the 4th, but we came to that conclusion. That's what we're going to do. Now, the Declaration of Independence officially, although there were battles and skirmishes along the way, it officially began the Revolutionary War, which would continue until 1783, a long time. For over 7 years, the British and the American colonies were at war one with another, fighting battle after battle after battle. Then finally, 7 years later, on September 3rd, 1783, after a decided American victory, the Treaty of Paris was signed. Britain surrendered, and they accepted America's independence, and the two sides agreed to stop fighting and to be at peace one with another. Well, that's exactly the type of thing that happens when we get saved with God. You see, when a person accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, understand something, the war with God is over. The enmity is gone. Reconciliation has taken place. Notice verse 20 again. By him in the middle, to reconcile all things unto himself. That word reconcile means this: to bring back together two conflicting parties, to restore a broken relationship. And that's exactly what salvation does. Our sins are forgiven. We are brought into the family of God. And you and I that know the Lord as our Savior, we have peace with our Creator, peace with God. The white flag has been waved and the war is over. I'm so glad for that. Romans 5:1 puts it this way: therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So understand something. The work of Jesus Christ provided for these people at Colossae and for me and you as well, it provides for us peace with God. But it gets better. It always gets better when you talk about the Lord. Not only do we get peace with God, we also get the peace of God. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, Philippians 4:7 puts it this way: and the peace of God, speaking to believers, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. I don't know if you've noticed this recently, especially recently, but this world is filled with turmoil. I mean, absolutely filled with it. You know, according to the World Health Organization, over 300 million people today deal with anxiety. Over 200 million deal with depression. I mean, it's rampant. Over and over again, we hear about everything around us, the tumbling economy, the rise of prices that we're experiencing, the interest rates that are going up, the national and personal debt that is absolutely out of control, the escalating crime rate that is all across America, all the unrest on the world scene with Russia and China and all Ukraine and all of that. There's chaos all around us. Yet God promises his children peace. Peace. Listen to what Jesus said in John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. See, he's referring to here the peace of God. You see, that's what's intended with us being saved, that we not only have peace with God, but as we by faith believe his word, that we have the peace of God as well. And I ask you today, do you have it? Do you just have a pure theology? Or do you have an applied theology? You see, peace means this. You know what it means? A state of quiet, a state of tranquility, freedom from disturbance, freedom from agitation. To me, that describes the world a lot more accurately, and even many Christians, that we are, we're filled with disturbances and agitations. We're not quiet. We're not tranquil. We are wringing our hands at everything we see, and that is because we're focusing our eyes on what's going on around us instead of looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 26:3 mentioned this in Sunday school. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. You see, the peace of God, you may be thinking, boy, I want that peace. That's what I want. How do you get it? It's not through financial stability. It's not through a stable economy. It's not through having a trustworthy government. It's not through having stable relationships with others. Understand, the peace of God comes only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. It is the product of the work of Jesus Christ. As you and I trust him with our soul as Savior and trust him in this life, that's what salvation's supposed to produce. Peace. Now, I'm preaching myself right now because I know there's many times that I don't have it. You know why? Because I'm looking at things all around me instead of looking up to him. It's when I fix my eyes and heart upon him and my mind that we will be in that perfect peace. But it's available to you and to me if we go from a pure theology to an applied theology. So we see, number one, I see the peace that salvation provides. Then I see a second thing in verse 21, and that is this: the past that salvation pardons. The past. Notice what he says here: and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Notice again, he says that we were once before sometimes alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. You know, all of us have a past. Every one of us. We all have a life story. We all have things that we had to deal with growing up. And all of us have a past that, at least to some degree, some areas of our lives that can be embarrassing, shameful, maybe filled with shameful events, maybe sins that you engaged in before you were saved, maybe some decisions you made that you're sorry for, that now that you're saved and I'm saved, we look back and we wish, I wish I never did that. I wish that never happened. I wish that were not a part of my life. But it is. We all have a past. You know, Paul speaks of our past life. Listen to what he says in Romans 6:20. He says, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Notice, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, look, all of us, when we were lost, when we were the servants of sin, that's how we're described by God in the Bible, and we look back at our life, understand something, all of us have fruit that we're ashamed of. Even this preacher. To think of what our life was before Christ and the things we did growing up. You know, Paul thinks and talks about his own life when he was giving his testimony before King Agrippa. He said, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. Imagine, he was a man that persecuted the church. He persecuted Christians. He said, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He's talking about his shameful past. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even under strange cities. That was my past, he says. We all have one. We all have it. Peter even speaks of it as well. 1 Peter 4:3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. There it is. He's talking about what used to be before we got saved. Some under the sound of my voice, you've been saved out of some pretty rough situations. Some off of bar stools. Some out of drug dens. Some out of an abusive past. Or others from a worse place. You say, preacher, I got saved at a young age, so I didn't have to go through that. Yeah, but you had to get over your self-righteousness. There's something in all of us. You see, maybe in your past you had to deal with some troubling things, very troubling things. I'm a pastor. I have talked to a lot of people, and it's troubling what some people have gone through. Traumatic things, difficult things, physical abuse, sexual abuse, verbal abuse, horrible divorces, addictions. Some are stuck on smoking and drinking and all of that. It's there. That's what it was. That's what you grew up in. That's what you had to deal with. But I'd like to say something this morning that I hope all of us understand. Do we understand that whatever your past involves, whatever it is, and I say that again emphatically, whatever it is, you can have victory over all those things. Amen. Through Jesus Christ. You can. You absolutely can. Understand something of what Jesus Christ said. And this is what he's trying to tell to the Colossians. Look, he's all you need. You don't need anything else. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ saved us from both the penalty of sin and eternity in hell, but also the power of sin in our lives. Understand, those chains fell off, we sung it the other night. You understand that? Turn over to Romans chapter 6, if you would, please. Romans chapter 6. Why do you think we come out of our skin when we sing that line, and then can it be? Because that exactly describes all of us in chains and bondage to sin and our past and the things that happened to us. But the work of Jesus Christ freed us from all of that. Amen. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, I emphasize knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield yourselves members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You understand something this morning? We don't need therapy sessions. We don't need 10-step programs. We don't need pills. We don't need programs. We don't need psychics. We don't need psychologists. Everything you and I need to live a victorious Christian life, no matter what our past was, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that, though? As you and I exercise faith in Him and His Word, we can have victory over anything. Well, preacher, you don't understand. You don't understand my past. I don't have to understand your past. All I have to understand is what the Bible teaches and what the Bible says. You can have victory over anything through the Lord Jesus Christ. I like what Paul said in Philippians 3:13. Here's how he dealt with his past. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Notice what he says. I forget those things which are behind. You know, modern psychology says, well, let's sit down. Let's talk about it. Let's bring it up. And you just tell me. So this way we can blame your behavior on something from the past. Stop already. Bringing it up again and again does nothing, because you can never change it. But you can move forward through Jesus Christ. See, that's the power of the cross. That's the power of the work of Jesus Christ. Listen, stop living in your past. And start moving forward for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have and can have victory through Him. That's the power of the cross. Well, preacher, I need it. No, you don't. You don't need that. All you need is him and his word. That's it. So we see, number one, the peace salvation brings. That's a good thing. And then number two, the past salvation pardons. And then number three, notice the position salvation promises. Look what we see here in verse 22. I'm over here in Romans, so I'm not doing too good right here. Colossians chapter 1, in verse 22. In the body of his flesh, in the body of his flesh through death to present you, here it is, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Do you understand something? That salvation, if you're here today and you're saved, we are promised by God a position. Notice a position described here. It says to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Do you understand? Because of salvation, because of the work of the cross, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, positionally, you and I are seen in the eyes of God as holy, as unblameable, as unreprovable in his sight. You say, why is that? It's a simple truth. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Not just some, not just a part, all sin. Understand, his blood cleanses us from our past sins. His blood cleanses us from any present sin. His blood cleanses us even from any future sins. All of them have been washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. I'll be happy about that and rejoice in that. The Lord says in Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You see, God sees me and he sees you, if you're saved, as he sees his Son. Which means this, that you and I are eternally secure. That's what the Bible teaches. There is nothing, I repeat, nothing that a saved person can do that would cause them to lose their salvation. Amen. Nothing. I hear some Christians just say some weird things, and I wonder, do you understand salvation? Well, this guy, he was saved, but you know, he took his life, so I guess he went to hell. That's not in the Bible. If he was truly saved, yeah, that was wrong. Yeah, that wasn't the will of God. It was a bad choice that he made, a selfish choice. But if he was truly saved, guess what? He's in heaven, my friend. Because our salvation is not based on what we do, anything that we do. It's based on what Jesus Christ did. Some people think, well, you know, I guess this person must have sinned so much that he's not going, well, he was saved, but not anymore. It doesn't work that way. Listen, if we can lose our salvation, all of us would lose it. Because sin isn't about just the big things. It's about anything that we do that violates the word of God. Our thoughts, our motives, and our actions, all of them are sinful if they're against God's word. So none of us could remain saved. But we don't have to keep ourselves saved. He saves us through his blood. You see, that's the power of the cross. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. Mark this, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Thank the Lord, we're eternally secure. Oh, I think of the carnal church. If there was a church, if you could lose your salvation, the church of Corinth would have lost it. But, I mean, think about all the backbitings, the envyings, and strife, and divisions, and all of the contentions, the doctrinal errors. Yet he said to them, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. That in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Even the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, salvation does not depend upon us keeping ourselves. Jesus Christ is the one that keeps us. You see, because of the work of Christ, we are eternally secure. We have an eternally secure position with God. Why? Because of the cross, not because of anything I've done. You see, this is the work of Jesus Christ. So I see the position described. But then I see also, when we talk about this position that we're promised, there's a caution declared. And this gets some controversy, but if you understand hermeneutics, shouldn't. Notice he says in verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Paul is not placing a condition on their salvation. He is not saying here that one has to work to keep themselves saved. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Because that would contradict many plain passages, many other plain passages. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, plainly, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so he's not saying here that, well, you got to keep it going in order to remain saved. No, I don't believe that's what he's saying here. What I believe he's saying here, and there's a few possible biblical views that could apply, but I think he's saying this. If you're truly saved, and if you've truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then your hope for heaven will always be in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you won't be moved from that hope. You may not be living right, but you won't be moved. You won't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Let me give you an example. Maybe this will help you. Several weeks ago, I think Brother Jeremy was with me out knocking on doors. Maybe not. We met a young man on Saturday, and I asked him if he knew for sure he was going to heaven. He said something like this. I think he said an agnostic or an atheist. I'm not sure if it was you or maybe Brother Freddie. But the guy said, I'm an agnostic or I'm an atheist. And I said, well, have you ever gone to church? He says, oh, yeah. He said, I was a Baptist. I kind of did the same thing, but I didn't make the noise you just made. And I didn't make the face you just made. I just did it inside. But he said, this is how he put it. Yeah, I went to a Baptist church. I did all that stuff. And I tried to get into the gospel. He wouldn't let me do it. But he says, now I'm an atheist. I don't believe in heaven, and I don't believe in hell. Now, that young man may have been to church, but I don't believe he was ever saved. I just don't believe it was. Because, notice, you can live whatever, but not moved away from the hope. Because if he were truly saved, he couldn't have truly said he was an atheist. Now, you could say it out of spite or just to be because you're mad at something. But if he was truly saved, I don't believe he could have said that he was an atheist. Notice again verse 23. The gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. You won't be moved from that. Again, many hear the gospel, but only those who believe are saved. Just because you understand the gospel doesn't mean you're saved. And when you're truly saved, you won't say, well, I don't know how to be saved. You'll understand how to be saved for the rest of your life. I believe that. Hebrews 4:2, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. But understand, for those of us that are saved, have truly believed, look at the position we get. We are holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You see, I don't have to worry about death. Amen. Now, you know, the process, I'm kind of inquisitive about that and wondering how that's going to happen. Maybe the rapture, amen, that'd be the best thing. But when I leave this earth, and if you're saved, when you leave this earth, we're fine. Amen. We're fine. Amen. What about you? You aren't perfect. Right. Well, you didn't do... Right. But I'm saved. It's not about my behavior. Again, we're talking about the results of salvation. We're talking about what God gave us through salvation. We have an eternally secure position in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's one last thing and we're done. Not only do we see the peace salvation brings, the past salvation pardons, the position salvation promises, but lastly, the purpose salvation provides. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, notice at the very end of our text, After he says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven. Notice how he tacks this on. It's going to lead into next, Lord willing, next week's sermon. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Watch this. Paul says, the gospel, God, through the gospel, but it started with the gospel, made him a minister. That's interesting, isn't it? Do you know that the gospel changed him? It changed him. It not only saved his soul, but it changed his life. Amen. That's applied theology, isn't it? That's what the gospel does. Why are you here today? Why am I standing up here today? Because of the gospel. It changed my life. That's what it does to all. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Understand, Paul was once someone who was against the things of God, really the God of the Bible, doing his own thing, going his own way, having a time of it. But after he got saved, understand, his purpose for life totally changed. And he's now living for God. Isn't that what happened to you? If you got saved, it did. Doesn't mean you're going to the mission field. Doesn't mean you're going to be a preacher. It doesn't mean that. But didn't it, that theology, when applied, change your life? Change your life drastically. You see, the gospel gives us a new purpose in life. It gives us a new reason for living. You know, we could give numerous testimonies about people of what they once were. I had mentioned guys like Billy Sunday and other guys. Innumerable amounts of people that were living a wretched, wicked life, or even not so, a life away from God. And then they got saved, and their life changed. Oh, I think of Samuel Harris, a great Baptist preacher in the late 1700s in Virginia. He was serving in the military, and then he heard about these Baptists that were preaching in these services, and so he sneaked into a service one time. He heard it going on as he's riding his horse down some trail, and he saw the lights and he heard the service going on. So he thought he'd kind of slip in the back and see what these Baptists were all about, and he did. He slipped in the back, and they said that there was this loom that was there. I guess you do some kind of, I don't know what it is. My wife would know what that is. Some kind of, anyway, he hid behind the loom in a seat while they were preaching. And as he heard the gospel, God convicted his heart, and he was smitten by it. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he needed Jesus Christ as his Savior. And that night, he trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And his life changed from that moment forward. He became known afterwards as the Apostle of Virginia for all the preaching he did and the churches that he planted in the Anglican state at the time of Virginia. What did that? What caused the change? It's the gospel, the work of Christ. You see, who Christ is and what he did is more than just academic. It's more than just, you know, a theology. When it's believed and received, it goes from being academic to being dynamic, life-changing. Maybe you're here this morning and say, Richard, I have no idea what you're talking about. Well, can we introduce you to him today? Can we show you how you can have your sins forgiven and have a home in heaven? And from the gospel, the work of Christ, understand what that does. There's a peace that salvation is going to bring. Peace with God. We're not afraid of dying. We're not afraid of what's going to happen afterwards. We're not afraid of our sin. We know it's all taken care of through the blood of Jesus Christ. Peace with God and the peace of God as we yield to him, knowing that he's in control. Our past doesn't bind us anymore. We move forward. We forget those things which are behind. We realize the position we have. I can't lose my salvation. My position is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives us a new purpose for living. I remember before I was saved, And I did. I didn't verbally say this, but again and again, and of course, my wife and I got married before we were saved, had three kids, and we had a good marriage, good home, I believe, and so forth. But I remember after years of getting up, going to work, coming home, going through the routine, I honestly thought, I said, what is life really about? Is this something I'm doing? I'm going to work 40 hours a week for the rest of my life and die, and that's the end of it. You know, and of course, relationships are wonderful. Don't get me wrong there. But that deep purpose of life, people search for that. And then I got saved. My wife and I got saved together. And we realized from the Bible what it says about our life's not about us. It's about serving Him. And so thank the Lord we together decide, you know, we're just going to yield ourselves to Him, and whatever He wants to do with our life, He can do. And I'll tell you what, there has not been a more fulfilling thing in this world than having the purpose of being used for God in any manner. You could be here today in a local church serving as a Sunday school teacher. There's no greater purpose than serving the Lord. Bus ministry, nursery, whatever it may be, there's no greater purpose. You see, these are the things that come with salvation, that take it from a theology to practical. Do you know Him as your Savior? Have you let Him work in your life? Are you experiencing these things I just mentioned? If not, let us introduce you to Him this morning. Amen.